Good morning, church. It is great to see all of you here today. And I just stand before you today just so thankful. So thankful for so much that God has done this week. I feel like every Sunday we open God's Word together and then we leave from here not knowing what today or tomorrow will bring. And God's grace is enough, and it's sufficient, and so I'm thankful that that Joe could be here today and share more about the Gideon's ministry. And if you're interested in giving towards that, I'm sure there's ways to give online, but even if you just want to put something in one of our envelopes and mark it Gideon's, we have our regular offering boxes out there as you leave, and so if you just mark that Gideon's, anything that you mark that way, we'd be more than happy to pass along to them. So we're thankful that Joe could be here. Thankful for all of you that participated in Hope Day yesterday, and just it was great to be able to love on our Phillipsburg community, partnering with Phillipsburg Alliance Church, and it was a wonderful day, beautiful weather, and just opportunity to show people the love of Jesus in a practical way. I'm thankful for all of you that have been were praying with me for friends of mine that lost their daughter this week. If you're on Facebook with me, you probably saw me posting those updates, and I'm just so thankful for how I see the body of Christ just going and interceding for and empathizing with other people that they've never even met, but we have a connection to because of Jesus. And I just feel like I've seen the church on full display, all that it's meant to be this week. And so if you're here today and you think this is all that the church is, just coming together on Sunday mornings, I want you to know it's so much more than just this. And you're missing out if you're just not part of the community of believers. It is such a blessing to go through our week and then know that we have a place that we can gather and we get to open God's Word, trusting that it is sufficient and it is enough. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open to 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one right in front of you, turn to page 993, and that is where you will find our passage this morning. And while you're doing that, if you're a guest with us, we want you to know right from the beginning of this message, we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God Himself. We believe that this is inerrant in the original manuscripts and then sovereignly preserved for us through the generations so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of His Spirit, we believe we can actually know God. We can love Him, follow Him, worship Him, and we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I'm about to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God has said in His Word. We want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And if you come to the conclusion that the Bible is your ultimate authority, it changes your life. So that's sort of a warning. I don't want you to just take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand, and we want you to see God's word for yourself today. This is what matters. This is why we believe in what the Gideons are doing as well. It's God's word that changes people's lives, and we've been walking through the letter that Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy. So if you wonder why are we in 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25 today, it's because that's just what's next as we are walking through this letter that Paul wrote to a young man who was on a ministry assignment in the church in the Greco-Roman city of Ephesus. And that was a church that Paul had planted on one of his missionary journeys and then spent considerable time in. And he's laying out for Timothy and for us, what is God's blueprint for a healthy church? What is a gathering of believers supposed to look like? And our desire, as we've gone through this letter, is that we would pursue God's design for His church. That's a theme that comes straight out of this text. Paul said that was the purpose of his letter at the end of chapter 3. He wanted the readers to know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, in the church. And this was in contradiction to the false teachers that were misleading the church in matters of both life and doctrine. And those two things are always connected, as we talked about last week. Life and doctrine are connected because what we believe determines what we do. So when we talk about faith, if our beliefs are not practical, that means they are not biblical, because Christianity is meant to be lived out, not just thought out. So there isn't supposed to be this huge gap between what we say we believe and how we live. And so we are in a section of this letter where through chapters 5 and 6, if you just read through chapters 5 and 6 all as one whole, what you would see is that Paul is giving Timothy and the rest of the church practical instructions for different areas of life and ministry. And it is both theological and it is practical because they're connected. So last week we saw instructions concerning widows. And this week we will see instructions concerning church leaders, which are important for more than just the church leaders to know. I believe this is important for the whole church to know. And we're just going to walk through this text a verse at a time and see what God's word has for us today. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 17. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So in giving instructions concerning church leaders, Paul begins by emphasizing the importance of honoring them. The elders, overseers, pastors who rule well, and that word rule, by the way, is not talking about controlling, but rather overseeing, looking after. Those who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. Quick question, what's double honor mean? I think that's a fair question to ask from this text. A lot of people ask, what does it mean, double honor? And I think it's fairly obvious. It means triple the pay. No. but thank you. My understanding is that honor is an expectation for those who are in positions of leadership. We talked about this last week. God created structures within our relational dynamics, and we often try to flatten those structures out to our own detriment. And so the first implication is we're supposed to have honor for those who are in positions of leadership. And then the double honor, I think, has to be referring to financial compensation on top of that. And it's fairly obvious based on verse 18, where Paul explains this. He quotes two passages of scripture. The first one is from Deuteronomy. God wrote into Old Testament law for Israel that when their ox was going round and round, treading out the grain on the threshing floor, they couldn't put a muzzle on that ox to keep him from snacking while he was working. Okay? The working ox was allowed to be a snacking ox. You can't put a muzzle on the ox while he treads out the grain. Let the ox eat while he is working so that you can eat. That is good, and it's just part of God's goodness, right? Caring for creation, caring even for the animals. And the implication is that if God cares for the ox, then the church should care for their leaders. The other passage is pretty straightforward. We find it in Luke chapter 10. The laborer deserves his wages. Now, this isn't significant to the argument of this text, but I think this is good to see. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. We believe it's between 63 to 65 AD, and he refers to both the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy and to Jesus' words that we find in the Gospel of Luke. He refers to both of those as the scriptures, right? He's saying that based on what it says in Deuteronomy and what Jesus said, which we find in Luke, that these are the scriptures. This is what they say, and he refers to both as the authoritative word of God. I think that's pretty cool. And so while there are some churches that probably need to be reminded of the importance of caring for and supporting their pastors financially or otherwise, I just want you to know that I'm not teaching this passage from a position of need this morning, but rather from a position of gratitude. Because Becca and I have enjoyed the blessing of calling FBC home for over 13 years. Wild. Over 13. You should have seen how young I looked then. And in that time, we have consistently experienced the benefit of your individual and collective generosity. I consider myself doubly honored, whatever that means. That's not why I became a pastor, certainly not, but I'm thankful for the opportunity to provide for my family as I labor in the preaching and teaching of God's word. And that is what is instructive to me from this text. The preaching and teaching of God's word is intended to be hard work. You cannot miss that in this passage. The preaching and teaching of God's word is intended to be hard work. So preaching and teaching is not just a gifting. It should be the product of laboring. So what you see on Sunday mornings, to be honest with you, this is the fun part for me. I know a lot of people hate public speaking. This is the part that I enjoy. This is great. The studying and the writing during the week, that is what is intended to be the difficult part. David Mathis, I think, said this well. He said, a pastor who doesn't emotionally sweat and strain over his words is a pastor falling short of his calling. I believe that. And this is a theme that I've seen develop as we've gone through this letter, especially in thinking about the character qualifications for spiritual leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then what Paul is saying to Timothy here. I think it is abundantly clear that pastors and elders are expected to be men of the word. Right? It's who we are, it's what we're becoming, it's what we do, it's what we say, it's what we labor to understand and then communicate. That is what you should expect as the church from your spiritual leaders. You should expect us to be committed to the word of God. One of our elders, Gary Becker, shared a meal with a group of pastors this week. And if I could share this quickly, Gary, I think it's really good. Gary got to be with a group of pastors, including some young men. And the older men got to give advice to the younger men that were just starting out in ministry. And what Gary told them is that the one thing all the men around the table had in common was this: we love this book. We love this book. We love the word of God. And that is what you should expect. You should expect your spiritual leaders to be committed to the word, even willing to labor, to work at the preaching and teaching of it. But what about when a spiritual leader's life doesn't live up to the word of God? What do we do then? What should the church do then? Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So he starts off by talking about honoring, but now he talks about correcting. And there's two dangers to the health of the church that I think Paul wants to help us avoid. And on the one side is the danger of unwarranted criticism, and on the other is the danger of a lack of accountability. And neither of those are healthy. And there have been far too many stories and cautionary tales of supposed spiritual leaders who have failed morally, ethically, financially, because they were viewed as so untouchable, right, and beyond accountability, and the results of that are just always devastating. And so there has to be a balance. There has to be a balance here. And so Paul says that one person's accusations shouldn't be able to derail someone's life, someone's ministry. Claims need to be substantiated first. The two or three witnesses comes once again from Jewish law. And this follows the pattern for confronting anyone in the church that is believed to be in sin. You might have heard this before, but this is what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Interesting that it doesn't say to tell 15 other people first and complain about them. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal, right? Gaining back those that we have broken relationships with. That's the goal. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of what? Two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he's showing themselves to not be a true follower of Jesus. So treat them like as you would someone that doesn't know Jesus yet. So this is the pattern that we should follow if we take sin and sanctification seriously. If and when someone sins against you, because by the way, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised. If you see sin in a Christian's life, go to them. Have a one-on-one loving conversation. Right? And if they don't listen, take two or three others that are spiritually trustworthy and lovingly share your concerns with them. And in most cases, that should be enough for the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and repentance in a brother or sister's life. That should be enough. That should be a healthy pattern in the life of our church. That is just what should be happening. But if an individual refuses to listen to God's word and repent of their sin when given the opportunity over a period of time, then it needs to come before the church. And the same goes for leaders. I think Paul's just applying the same words that Jesus had for our leaders. If they persist in sin, right, that's the standard. That sin is not to be swept under the rug, which happens way too often in church circles because we care more about our outward appearance than obeying God's word. We care more about our reputation than our character. And Paul is saying persistent sin warrants public rebuke. And what's the purpose of that public rebuke? The purpose is so the rest of the church may stand in fear. That might sound weird, but here's what he's saying. If leaders don't take sin seriously, why would we expect the rest of the church to take sin seriously? Right? So how we deal with sin in our lives should be evidence to you of the significance of sin. Right? I wonder how much healthier, spiritually speaking, the church in America would be if we just followed this verse. If we just followed verse 20, it's not that complicated. If we stop playing games, if we stop focusing on our outward appearance, if we stop putting people on untouchable pedestals just because of their giftings, but instead just took sin as seriously as God's word does. And so it is important for you to know that church leaders, myself included, we are not above God's word. So when our lives don't submit to its instructions, then we must be submitted to its rebuke. Because that's what God does for those that he loves. He doesn't let us go our own way. He doesn't say whatever you want to do is fine. That wouldn't be loving. No, he calls us back to him. He disciplines those that he loves. And in case you are inclined to wonder, well, how important is this? Like, how much does this really matter? How relevant is this? Verse 21 should probably change your mind if you don't think this matters very much. Look at what verse 21 says. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So church leaders are expected to keep these rules without prejudging or partiality. And this is the verse that really got to me this week. Here's why. If you are going to bring witnesses with you to attest to the validity or to the importance of your words, I think we see public figures do this a lot, right? You see a public figure that stands in front of people to give a speech, and they have a bunch of people behind them, right? Right, and they're almost serving as witnesses to give more credibility, more credence to the speech that they are about to make. And so if you have that as your picture, I'm just going to suggest that it would be hard to beat the people that Paul brought to this party, okay? Because Paul says the witnesses to this charge to Timothy are as follows: God the Father, God the Son, and the elect angels. All right, so Paul's not messing around right now. Last chapter, he said that the false teachers were devoted to the teaching of demons, that's fallen angels. Here, he says his words are verified by heavenly angels. Now, we believe this entire letter is Holy Spirit inspired. It is the word of God. And here, Paul appeals to the authority of heaven, the Father, the Son, and the angels, to charge Timothy to keep these rules. What rules? It seems to be the rules about honoring and correcting overseers, right? I think that's what the context is talking about. So this is where we look beyond the practical to see the theological. Because to this point, there's a lot of practicality in this passage, right? Here's how you honor your leaders. Here's how you provide for them financially. There are some elders that oversee the church, but then within that, there are those that labor in preaching and teaching God's word. When correction is needed, here's how you go about it. And this is so serious that with heaven as his witness, Paul doesn't say to make quick assumptions, right? Don't prejudge, but don't show partiality either. No one is above this. Why? But why is this so important? What is the theology behind this? What is the truth about God that we need to see in this passage? Here's what I believe it is. God hates sin. That's why this is so important. God hates sin. And sadly, he hates it a lot more than we do. Sin is our failure to trust God's design and follow his word. It is mankind's rebellion against our creator. And I know that there's a lot of people, they ask this question, and I'm sure you've heard this question before. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Have you heard that question? How could a loving God send anyone to hell? And God's word says that's the wrong question. The right question is, how could a holy God allow sinners into heaven? Right, that's the question that God's word answers. How could a holy God allow sinners into heaven? How are we still alive, right? With all of our rebellion, that's the question that God's word is answering for us. Will is going through Jonah with the students in youth group right now, right? How could God spare Nineveh? How could God spare Jonah, right? How could God spare him? He's a rebellious, self-centered prophet. How is this possible? It's because God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, even though we have all sinned, fallen short of his glory, and rebelled against him. He had a plan of redemption for us despite all of our sinfulness. He came to us in the person of Jesus. This is why Jesus, God himself, lived and died on the cross in our place. If you want to know how God sees our sin, all you have to do is look at the cross, because there Jesus suffered God's just wrath for what we had done. It's for our sin in our place. But what people thought was Jesus' humiliation was actually his vindication, because Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. The good news of the gospel is, no matter what you've done, no matter the sin, guilt, shame that you bring with you today, if you come to the end of yourself and place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, if you stop hiding or celebrating your sin, but instead confess your sin, trusting in the work of Jesus in your place, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You are part of the eternal family of God. You have a new identity, and it's no longer in your rebellion, but it's in Christ. The Holy Spirit fills you to empower you to serve Christ rather than yourself. And if we really believe that, if we believe the gospel, if we believe that our sin sent Jesus to the cross to suffer and die in our place, it begs the question, why do we still take sin so casually in our own lives? Like, how could we read the stories of Achan and Ananias and Sapphira and still try to cover up our own sin? Sweep things under the rug, or show partiality to people based on connections or status or positions. This passage is telling us that we must all submit to the authority of God's word, because God is an impartial judge. This is why the qualifications for church leaders that we saw in chapter 3 are not talents, they're not giftings, it's character. It's not just what we say and do when everyone is watching us, it's also what we do when no one is watching us. And that leads to the last four verses of Paul's instructions concerning church leaders, verses 22 through 25. He says, "With all this in mind, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Thanks for adding that in there, Paul. "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." So Paul goes from talking about honoring, correcting, and keeping to appointing. Paul's giving Timothy cautions about appointing or ordaining church leaders. That's what laying on hands means. It's not like I'm going to beat you up type thing. It's talking about commissioning someone into spiritual leadership. And there's one verse that doesn't fit the flow of Paul's argument that he's been making at all. Verse 23 does not fit the flow of the text. It's in parentheses for a reason. I tried to avoid rabbit trails when I preach, but Paul put his own rabbit trail in the text of Scripture for us, right? He just put a parenthesis there. It's almost like when he says, keep yourself pure at the end of verse 22, that reminds him that he wants to tell Timothy that he doesn't need to make himself sick in order to do so. And so Timothy, to his credit, sounds like he was committed to only drinking water. Super impressive, if you ask me. Very impressive. The problem was filtration systems weren't quite the same then, and Timothy was making himself sick by only drinking water. And he was sick frequently, according to verse 23. It's possible, I guess, that he had been influenced by the asceticism that the false teachers were teaching. We don't know that. But drinking water should be for the sake of your health. It shouldn't be making you sick. So Paul tells Timothy to add a little wine to his water for medicinal purposes. It's not encouraging drunkenness. He's already spoken against that in chapter 3. He wants to make sure that Timothy isn't so strict that his diet is harming him rather than helping him. And I think that is a helpful thing to note. It's a good principle for us. It is not spiritual to give up things that are healthy for us. It is not spiritual to give up things that are healthy for us. It connects back to the last chapter. Physical misery doesn't equal spirituality. Okay? It is good and godly for us to take care of the physical temple, our bodies, that God has given us. And so for most of us, that probably means drinking more water rather than less. So don't be that guy that uses this as an excuse with your wife not to drink water. Sorry for taking that away from you. Some of you loved this verse until I said that, right? We might need to drink more water. Timothy needed to add a little wine to his for medicinal purposes. And that's a rabbit trail. That's a parenthesis that comes in the middle of Paul giving important instructions regarding bringing men into spiritual leadership within the church. And Paul is saying, don't rush this process. Why? Because the qualifications for spiritual leadership in a church, they are not competence, they are character, and we can't see an individual's heart. All we can judge is the fruit that their lives produce over a longer period of time. And I think we can all relate to what Paul is saying here. Some people's faults are obvious, they're conspicuous from the start, right? You can see the issues a mile away. And then for many others, the issues that people have, they are beneath the surface. And I think the same is true for positive characteristics as well. And he says this in verse 25, the good works of some people are public. They are obvious. They are easy to see. For others, the good they are doing is not readily apparent, but given enough time, you will start to see it. The type of tree will be revealed by the type of fruit. And so we all have people in our lives where the more we get to know them, the more we like them. Isn't that nice when that happens? The more you get to know somebody, the more you like them. And then you can tell other people, hey, if you just got to know them, you would really like them too. Because I used to think that, but now I think this. That's always great when that happens. Then there's people that the more you get to know them, the more you wish you could just meet them again, right? Instead of get to know them better and better, right? We see it work both ways. So what's the principle here? It takes time to find out who people really are. Everyone can fake it for a while, especially if we only see each other on Sunday mornings. Everyone has their best days and their worst days, but the Christian life is not a snapshot. It is a progression. And by the way, this is why I love being a pastor. I love it because we tend to overestimate what we can do in the short term, but we underestimate what God can do in the long term. And I believe the church is a community that is committed to seeing what God can do in the long term as we depend more and more on Him, more of His Spirit and more of His Word. So I'm not going to promise you as your pastor that if you read your Bible tomorrow, you're just going to make some like mind-blowing, life-changing discovery. But I am going to promise you that if you read your Bible consistently, year after year, the Holy Spirit is going to begin transforming you from the inside out so that 10 years from now, you can look back and see all that God has done in your life. Our character, our spiritual maturity is not developed or discovered overnight, which is why the church should be patient about bringing people into pastoral elder leadership. This is why we are thankful to have Will Wintermute on staff with us, but we are being patient about slapping that pastoral title on him. And we're not going to base it on how good of a sermon he preaches next week. Right, church? Okay, good. We're not going to base it on that, right? So Paul's saying, don't be partial. Don't make assumptions. Don't be hasty. Those are all things we do when we're trying to control things, rather than submitting to the sovereignty of God and the authority of his word. Potentially the hardest phrase to interpret from this passage is the end of verse 22. Paul said, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. What does that mean? And based on the context, I would suggest that Paul is saying that when you ignore the sins of leaders, or maybe jump to appoint them despite their faults, or maybe you show partiality in how you deal with failure, or you sweep things under the rug, if you ignore the sins of leaders, you become a participant in them. So here's my conclusion from this text. The church should be led by those who are led by God's word. The church should be led by those who are led by God's word. That should be obvious, right? It really should be. I don't know why we make things so complicated. Christ is the head of his church. His word is our final authority. Pastors are expected to labor in preaching and teaching it because we must all submit our lives to its instruction or we will be submitted to its rebuke. We make things so complicated and it doesn't have to be. The life that we are called to live is not a snapshot. It's not just one moment in time. It's not our best day. It's not our worst day. It's a progression. It's becoming more and more like Jesus as we submit more and more to him. So don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Don't try to take matters into your own hands. Don't say, I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to get it right tomorrow. No. Wait on the Lord. Rely on his spirit. Submit to his word. And I'm looking forward to seeing what God does in the long term as we are led by his word together. Amen, church? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its authority. Thank you that we have it in our own language to read and understand and be transformed by. And so I pray that we would take your instructions seriously. That we would not live for ourselves, but we would live for you. I pray that we would take sin as seriously as you do, because we would recognize its deadly effects. I pray that we would be a church that just day by day is relying on you more and more. We need more of you, more of your spirit filling us and leading us, more of your word driven deep into us and transforming us from the inside out. So I pray that you would be doing your work among us this week. Just as we are, would you use us for your honor and glory? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.